Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who changes lives, and we ask you to help us to understand and to respond. Help me to be clear and take away anything unhelpful that's in my mind and my thoughts and my words, that Jesus might be glorified in this time and even people won for your kingdom. Amen. Maybe you've heard similar sentiments to this. Someone once said, rational arguments do not work with religious people, otherwise there would be no religious people. Maybe you've heard things like this. Christians are stupid. They believe in fairy tales. You know, they leave the brains at the door. Christians have made up a God in their own imaginations just to give them comfort when life's tough. Or religions cause more wars and killed more people than anything else. The Bible's sexist, it's homophobic, it's violent, it's outdated, it's dangerous. The God in the Bible has a massive ego problem. He's cruel, he's vindictive, he's unloving. We don't want our kids brainwashing with God in our schools. Religion's like a shackle that we need to free people from. Maybe you've heard people, my mum and dad, they brought me up as a Christian. I was oppressed. I couldn't break free. I couldn't wait to get rid. I don't want God telling me what to do. It's my body, my life. Science has disproven God. I'm sure you've heard some of those things said about Christianity. They can leave you frustrated. They can leave you intimidated. So how do you answer them? Does constantly hearing these kind of things actually, in your weaker moments, make you have doubts? It has me. You can have those doubts, and then it clicks, and you think, oh, I can't doubt, because I know what's true about God. But in those moments, it really does phase you. I've actually had people ask me to explain my beliefs about things, about biblical issues. And when I've told them what I believe from the Bible, they've just laughed in my face in front of people. And say, you actually believe that? And you can feel stupid, can't you? You can feel out of touch. And in this chapter, in this psalm, we see God's response to all of that. God's response to the anti-Christian sentiment that we find at work in the world. We're told in Acts 4 that David wrote this psalm. And you can imagine David, can't you, with his kingdom under threat, with nations plotting against him. Maybe the Philistines are on the rampage, and he pens this psalm that puts everything into perspective. And yet we don't find ultimate fulfillment in David in this psalm. Some of these things you could say are true of David, but we find ultimate fulfillment of this psalm in God's King Jesus. And I hope to show us that this evening. This psalm breaks up into four parts. Some people say this psalm breaks up into four voices. And I like the idea of four voices, so that's how I'm going to preach it. Firstly, we've got the voice of the world. Then we've got the voice of the Father. Then we've got the voice of the Son. And guess what we've got next? We've got the voice of the Spirit. So let's look firstly at the voice of the world in verse 1 to 3. I may be reading from a slightly different version, so please do forgive me. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This psalm's asking the question, why is the world like it is? Why is the world so anti-God? Why is there such anger towards God in the world we live? And when we say the world, we don't mean every single person. We mean that just the general anti-God sentiment that we find. And so David asked the question, why do the nations rage? Why are the nations so angry at God? Why do they plot a vain thing? Why is there so much anger? Why is there so much antagonism towards God and towards his people? Why is it almost okay to say anything except to claim biblical truths? Why is the world so set against God? Why is it that people want to get rid of the idea of God? Well, here's the simple answer. I know there's more to it than this, but at base level it's this. Because people want to be free to live as they want. Isn't that even the problem with Eve in the garden? They want to be free to live as they want. Verse 3 tells us, don't they? They want to break the chains. They want to break free from God's rule. They want to break free from God's watch. They want to rebel against God's rule. And we think, well, what does that look like? We've got it in John chapter 1, verse 11, haven't you? Where we read that Jesus came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. They didn't want him. You have the parable in Luke 19, 14. And you've got them saying, but his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him. And they said, we will not have this man as our king. I've got immediate family members, maybe you have as well, and they say about the Christian parents and the Christian upbringing, it felt like I was chained. And I had to break free and get freedom. And I look at it, I think, well, your parents were lovely. Your parents gave you a great upbringing. The problem was you wanted to be free to enjoy things that you knew to be sinful. And so to enjoy those things, you had to walk away from God. The world doesn't hate God because he's cruel. The world hates God because God stands against how we want to live. We must understand that. Way back from Genesis 3, we read that there are two seeds. There are two camps that are at war in the world. There's this invisible battle that's going on. It's the most basic of worldviews. There are God's people and God's enemies. There are those who submit to God's rule and those who rebel against God's rule. And it's played out through history in loads of different ways. You know, you go back to Genesis 4, you've got Cain and Abel. You see it with Esau and Jacob. You see it with Pharaoh and Israel. You see it with the Philistines and Israel. You see it with David and Goliath. You see it with David and Saul. You see it with Christ and Pilate and Christ and the Pharisees and the disciples and the Pharisees. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? And I think we see it subtly in things like Our kids are taught in school. We're not talking conspiracy, but we're seeing things like evolution and debates about different things. That's one of the reasons I got laughed at. I was asked where I believe we came from. I said Adam and Eve, and I was laughed in my face. This idea isn't that you can't be a rational thinker unless you believe that billions of years ago there were an explosion and life were triggered and developed, and over millions of years we went from slime to what we are now. The idea you have to be science or God. But even evolutionary thinking and atheist thinking, it didn't happen because of science. People didn't want God to, they didn't want to be answerable to God. And so they came up with this theory that didn't include him, and everything else was made to fit around that idea. There were a brilliant French mathematician called, I think, Le Comte de Noy. And he worked out that for a single molecule to be formed by chance, the probability was 10 to the power of 253. So that's 10 with 253 zeros after it, I think. Phenomenal number. But he said one molecule isn't enough. The same thing would have to happen billions of times for there to be meaningful life. And he concluded in his study, the chance of this happening is minuscule, beyond minuscule. But, he said, we either have to admit the miracle or doubt the truth of science. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, there's a one in a billion, zillion, trillion, with 253 zeros on the end, chance that we're here by chance. But I'll take that over admitting there's a God. But it's Christians whose faith is illogical. We see it subtly, don't we, this anti-God sentiment. We see it in the media. We see it in films. Not every part of the media, not every film, but we see it in media, films, news channels, bloggers, celebrities, influencers, all banding together, all setting themselves against God's king. Why do they do it? They want to break the bonds of religion. Not to be answerable to God, to live my life. It's often the stated aim. Why is the world like this? Romans 1:28. Because they refuse to retain God in their knowledge. We don't just see it subtly, do we? We see anti-God sentiment and rebellion against God's rule openly. We see it in persecution. We see it in terrorism. We see it in political ideologies. I saw on the news the other week, I'm sure you did, that there's children in China, children of Christians being taken away from the parents to be re-educated. There's a long-standing practice in the Congo of soldiers taking Christian women and doing terrible things to them and then shooting them. There's reports still of Christians in North Korea being laid down and ran over by steamrollers. There's reports of soldiers in Burma who'd use Christian women and Christian children as human minesweeps. But it's Christians who cause all the wars in the world. Overtly and subtly, the nations rage against God and they rage against his anointed King Jesus. Why? Because they want to be free. We don't want this man to be king over us. My body, my choice. We don't want to be answerable to God. And it can wear us down, can't it? You can, when you hear these clever, clever people mocking the idea of God, mocking the idea of Christianity, it can make you feel stupid. It can make you feel marginalised. It's becoming very unpopular. It's becoming even intolerant for a Christian to express what we believe about morality. This is the voice of the world. Not the whole world, but the general anti-God sentiment that we see in the world, subtly and overtly. We will not have this God to rule over us. We're not saying these things to hate the world. We've got to love the world. We're not saying these things to be arrogant and say we've got it right, but this is how the world thinks. But this psalm doesn't stop there. We've heard the voice of the world. Look at the voice of the Father. How does God react to his creatures rebelling? How does God react to powerful men and women and nations rebelling? Well, look at verse 4 to verse 6. We see the voice of the Father. This is how God reacts. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Did you know that there's only one place in the Bible where it describes God as laughing? The only time that God's described as laughing in the Bible is when a creature shakes its fist at his creator. It's as though the Lord's saying, what on earth are you doing? Why is God laughing? God's not laughing because it's funny. He's laughing because it's futile. The world isn't here because billions of molecules, each we are one in 253 zeros after it, whatever chance of success came together. The world exists because God spoke and it came into being. The world continues to exist because God sustains it by the word of his power. It is the God who's all powerful, he's all seeing, he's all knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. And verse 4 tells us, he sits enthroned in the heavens. God isn't flustered. He's not impressed by Hawkins, Dawkins, Fry and the rest. God isn't cowering behind his throne, biting his fingernails every time he sees something on Twitter and he thinks, oh no, they've got me here. What am I going to say now? He sits enthroned in the heaven. If you can say it without being, I'm not trying to be, I can't think of the word, I'm not trying to be rude about God or it's almost like he sat there with his feet up, relaxed. And he laughs. These nations that rage against God, Isaiah refers to them, he says they're like dregs in a bucket. You know when you wash your car and you empty the bucket and there's them couple of little dregs that are stuck to the bottom, you have to shake them out. All the anti-God power in the world are like those drops in the bucket. Here's the nations. When I were a kid, I used to love watching Scooby-Doo. And I often think of Scrappy-Doo. I like Scrappy-Doo, but he was a bit pointless, wasn't he? Scrappy-Doo, you know, let me at him. And he'd be swinging and be fighting. And whoever the bad guy was, they just kind of hold him up like that. And he's swinging. And they're just holding him up and carrying on. Ineffective. Well, that almost feels like this passage here. Here's all the anti-God rage. And it's like Scrappy-Doo. This world that rages against God. It's like Scrappy-Doo and God just holding him at arm's length and letting him swing and laughing. But notice in verse 5 and verse 6, there's no negotiation, there's no reasoning. The Lord just says, well, he'll speak to him in his wrath. All God does, he just declares his purposes for the world. He says, this is what's happening. You know, you can be on board with it or not, but this is what's happening. Kick and fight all you want, but here's what's going to happen. I've set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Zion were only a small hill. It was 11 acres. It wasn't very impressive by any standard, really. But this is where God's king's going to rule from. See, you've got all these nations raging and gnashing the teeth and getting et up about the idea of God ruling. And as relaxed as it's possible to be and still be reverent, God sat on his throne, feet up, relaxed, saying, I've installed my king. He'll rule. What's God's reaction to verse 3, verse 6? How does God react to anti-God sentiment? He laughs and points to his king. And it's the king's voice that we hear next, the voice of the Son. Look at verse 7 to verse 9. This is the Son describing what the Father said to him. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is the voice of the Son, God's anointed king, explaining what the voice of the Father said to him. Now we know David was God's anointed king. There was comfort for David as he wrote these words, but these words go beyond David, don't they? Firstly, let's look at the scope of what God's done. We read that he's given an inheritance to his son. What's the inheritance that God's given to his son? The nations. Despite all the hate, despite all the re-education, despite all things, because of Jesus' victory on the cross, he's won the nations. All that Jesus has to do is ask the Father, and he gives him a nation. Unstoppable conversions happening all around the world. I don't know whether this is still true, but it was a couple of years ago, that the rate of people becoming Christians in Vietnam was outstripping the birth rate. That should never work. It should never be. Why? Well, because Jesus asked and God gave him that nation. All Jesus has to do is ask. That's the scope. God owns the whole world. And he's given it as an inheritance to his son because he's so thrilled at what his son's done. But here's the force. Not only has God given his son the nations, but we read all authority's been given to the son. It's the son who's going to break the rebellious in pieces. It's the son that's going to take this anti-God world and smash it like pottery. And we think, well, that's a bit violent, isn't it? Doesn't that fit in with this narrative that we've got a violent, bloodthirsty God? Well, we have to ask the question, would God be compassionate if he allowed evil to go unpunished? Would God be just if he allowed those persecutions in China and North Korea and Congo? Would God be just if he allowed rapists and murderers and abusers and people who hate his people go free? See, we have to see not only verse 6 as a response to verse 3, but we have to see verse 9 as a response to verse 3. It's as though the Lord's saying, this world will try and break my people. The anti-God sentiment will try and break my people, but my king will break them. God will crush evil. That's why we've got to make sure we're on the right side. God has set his king. Jesus, the name high over all. And all attempts to dethrone King Jesus will fail. When ideologies have gone, the church will remain. And God's purposes achieved through God's king will stand and succeed. It's tough, but let this be the lens that we watch the news through. Let this be the lens that we deal with troubles through that come into our own lives. All conquering King Jesus, ruling the world. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. But finally, there's one more voice in this psalm. I think that the other three voices really are explicit. This one's implied, but it's the voice of the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? It calls us to worship Jesus. Look at verse 10 to verse 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. What's the Spirit saying to us? He's saying, Jesus is Lord. There's nothing that we can do about it. Every knee will bow to Jesus, whether it's voluntary or forced. So be wise. Do the only thing you can do when you're faced with all-conquering King Jesus. Serve him with fear. Show him respect. Come to him, because even if you experience a tiny bit of his wrath, you'll perish, you'll unfold. Kiss the Son, we're told. It's a picture of someone being brought before a king, whether it's for judgment or whatever it's for. And as they come before the king, and the king's got all power, the king holds out his hand or his ring, and you kiss it as an act of submission. What's this psalm telling us? This psalm's saying, come to God's King Jesus. Stop fighting, stop resisting, and just come to him and submit to his lordship. As Christians, trust God's King. How do we kiss the Son? Well, maybe we come with all our baggage, and we've all got it, haven't we? We come with all our frustration, we come with all our sin. Maybe you're listening to this, and in the past or even now, you've hated God, you've blamed him for things that have gone wrong in your life. You've tried to go your own way, and you've met with failure, and you've met with misery. What's the message of the gospel? What's the message of this psalm? Come to Jesus now. Acknowledge him as God's King and ask for mercy. Because even if you experience just a little bit of his wrath, you'll unravel. Blessed are those who trust in him. And we mustn't, I've got to say this, that we mustn't think that because God's awesome in power, because one day Jesus is going to dash the wicked like a piece of pottery, don't think there is unloving. I've just started to read a beautiful book called Gentle and Lowly. It's about the Lord Jesus. We've already said there's only one place in the Bible that describes God as laughing. There's only one place in the Bible that describes Jesus' heart that says, this is the heart of Jesus. And in the Bible, we know, don't we, the heart isn't just a part of who we are. The heart is the very core of our being. So how does Jesus describe himself? What is the core of Jesus' being? In the only passage in the whole Bible that talks explicitly where Jesus says, this is what my heart is like, who is Jesus at the core? How does he self-identify? Well, Jesus doesn't say, I am holy and dignified, although he is. Jesus doesn't say, I am demanding and joyful and exalted in heart, although he is. The only time Jesus expresses the core of his heart, he says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. Isn't that lovely? This king who rules, this king who's got ultimate power, this king who's going to deal with wickedness, this king who's going to blast the ungodly, isn't trigger happy. He's not harsh. He's not quick to jump the gun. He's patient. He gives people time and time. The only reason Jesus hasn't returned so far is he's giving people time to kiss the Son. The author of the book says that Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. And as well as being gentle, he's lowly, he's accessible. He is this king who rules over all, and he's accessible. Anyone can come to him. It's stunning, isn't it? There's this anti-God sentiment that's in the world that rages and fights against God's rule violently or subtly, and God's unfazed. He sat on his throne. He declares his king. The king's been given the nations. Jesus rules the whole world, and Jesus is holy and just, and he'll deal with sin, but he is gentle and lowly. And we've tried to apply this as we go along, but I guess there's two things I want us to take away this evening. The first, this, and I know it's easier said than done, but I pray that the Lord will hammer it home to us. Don't worry. If you're a Christian, don't worry. God's in control. He's sat on his throne. There's nothing that flusters him, ever. Jesus rules the nations. Watch the news. Go about life with that filter. I pray that I will. But secondly, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're undecided. Maybe you're one of those people that I don't know, you might be a teenager tonight. You might be thinking, well, I do feel shackled by my parents, actually. You know, they do make me do stuff I don't want to do. This is the second thing. Kiss the Son. Come to Jesus. Ask him for mercy. And do it now. Don't think, well, I'll do it tomorrow. Do it now. Jesus is Lord. He's God's King. He rules and reigns over all things. We must know where history is going. God is on his throne. Jesus owns the nations. And we must kiss the Son. Blessed are those who trust in him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for the victory that he won over sin on the cross. Thank you for his perfect life of obedience. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that he is now in heaven ruling and reigning over all things. Thank you that he is returning again, and he'll deal with all evil, but he'll also receive us to himself. Help us to kiss the Son as Christians, in the sense of acknowledging that you're in control and resting in that. But Lord, for those who are not yet yours, we don't just want to scare them and help them to see your wrath, but you are a God who will deal with them in wrath. But we want them to see that Jesus is this gentle and lowly, all-powerful King. And we pray that they might see that before it's too late. See that before they come to the end of this life. That Jesus is God's King, and we must bow to him. Father, drive this home, we pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be the after preacher for us this evening and bring these things home to your people and even to those who are lost. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.